Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Turning to verse 16, we continue in our series in the disciple-making church. And today we look at the enfolding church. Last week we looked at the going church, and this morning we will be looking and peering more deeply into the enfolding church. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we ask as we study your word that your Spirit would give us insight to what you are saying to your church this morning through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the disciple-making church. So what does it mean to be a discipler, or to be a man or a woman who is discipling, or to be a church that is discipling? Mark Dever, in his Church on Discipling, says that it's helping others to follow Jesus. It's simply helping others to follow Jesus. Right away, that definition makes certain that it's not for experts. It's not for specialists. It's not for those who are especially gifted. It is helping others follow Jesus, which means all of you are qualified if you are born of the Spirit of the living God. If you are a Christian, if you are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, hello, you are to be one who is discipling, because you have the Spirit and you have the interceding Son. And of course, you have the affections of the Father. And it's very important for us to see that. To be an enfolding church, to be a discipling church, to be a going church, requires every one of us to be about the task of disciple making. And so there is no one here that is non-essential in the task of disciple making. That's right. All of you are being used by God for disciple making. I remember in a church in Chandler that I served for a summer, a wondrous summer it was in Chandler, Minnesota, where there were two young ladies that had Down syndrome. These two young ladies, in the eyes of the world, by many in the medical establishment in the West, would have been eliminated and snuffed out to even have life in this world. And yet those two women demonstrated such a joy in Jesus every Sunday that you could not help but be, they were infectious. You loved to see them sing. You loved to see them open their Bible. They had more zeal than half the congregation. Do you think they were discipling? Oh yeah. Every time you arrive here for church, you are arriving as a disciple maker. Worship is actually not about you. It's about God and it's about others. I love that. It's not about you. It's just wonderfully refreshing. In a world that's all about me, worship is not about you at all. Oh, trust me, you are edified by it. You are built up by it. But really, it's about God and it's about others. So if you're in the pew, look to the person next to you. Look to the person next to you. You're discipling them. Now you're going, "Give me a break, Pastor John. This is ridiculous." Now, there might be no relationship in a sense of contact after the worship service. They might go, "Oh, I don't know if I'll hang out with that guy or this, you know that." But the reality is, when you are singing loudly unto the Lord, you are ministering in the pew. When the music of the body of Christ is making the glass here shake, that's good. Because you are ministering the word of God as you sing those songs. And as we have those conversations, as the church seems to come to a close and we linger. Oh, I love a linger. The more you linger in the church to speak about the things of God, you are discipling. I want lots of lingerers. Don't leave too quickly. Because you have a lingering ministry. The lingering ministry of discipleship. That should be a book. How I linger. The first chapter. And again, how I linger some more. It's a really short pamphlet. It's about 3 pages. Everybody will read this here, right? Especially the guys, right? Some of us don't like to read. I was one of those guys that didn't really like to read at one time. Shorter is better. Well, you have a really simple ministry called the lingering ministry to talk about the things of God with people right next to you in your pew, or people you will talk to over coffee or in that hall or in the parking lot or on the sidewalk or on the benches. Because the entire church has been called to an enfolding ministry. And the sacrament of baptism that we just celebrated with the Haspis family talks about that we are enfolded, aren't we? How do you enter the church? The sacrament of baptism is the entry sacrament into the community of believers. And we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It does not say names, does it, in the text? It says nothing about names. It says into the name. Into the one true God who has revealed himself in 3 persons. You are being baptized into. You are being enfolded into the church. And baptism declares this reality, that the church is a God-centered community. Because you have been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you have been born again of the Spirit of God. You have been adopted, and your heart cries out because of the new birth, Abba, Father. Because you have new birth. A new hope. The enfolding church, every church, is always needing reminding that we are to be a God-centered community. The sacrament of baptism declares it to be so. When you enter this community, you enter in the power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are enfolded into a new identity that we declared at the baptism of Wyatt Allen, didn't we? I'm not simply John Bothoff anymore. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, my heart was desolate. And I found a new home in the church. I found a new home in the body of believers because I had a new identity. I had a new yearning. What was dead to me, the joy, the church, give me a break. I didn't want anything to do with a church. How ridiculous is that, to sit in a pew for an hour? Me, it might be longer, but this seems crazy. But when I came to that new birth and my heart cried, Abba, Father, I wanted to be in that community. I wanted to be at the place where God was spoken of, where the word of God was opened, where the songs were sung. Do you remember that? For some of you, you remember when the church was like, I'm not going there, man. That's where the weird folks are. And yet, once you come to faith, you come to this new identity. And what was at one time anathema now becomes beautiful. It becomes essential. I wanted to be where God's people were. I had this new family. I was no longer just John Bothoff, whose mom and dad hated each other, so they got divorced. I had a new family. I really am John Christian. Or Christian son, is actually. I'm not merely John Bothoff. No one's going to care about that name anyhow in eternity. And friends, that's how wonderfully radical actually coming to faith in Jesus Christ is. It changes even your family affiliation. Some of us come from rich generations of Christian families. So our families are so connected to the church. Oh, God bless you for that truth and that reality. But not all of us come from those families. Not all of us do it all. But when you come to faith in Christ, when you receive the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and when you are born again, you are brought into this new family, and you're enfolded into a new mission. Do you remember Jesus? In the beginning of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 3, a wonderful thing happened. It was on the shore of the Jordan River. Actually, it was in the middle of the Jordan River where John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text says here, as soon as Jesus was baptized and he went up out of the water, no sprinkling going on there in the Jordan, just dunking. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven, that's God the Father, said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And at that moment, Jesus then goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and then begins his ministry. And isn't it fitting that at the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus is telling his disciples, "You go and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, because I got a new mission for them, a new direction in life." The mission order has changed when you come into the kingdom of heaven. You no longer have the same mission. You have Christ's mission, which we talked about last week, was to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus says here, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, every member of the body of Christ who is enfolded in has this new mission to seek the lost and to disciple the found. So let's look at this discipling community very quickly because of time. Just turning our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. One of my faves. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Here we have a picture, an example of the life of the early church after Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we pick up the writing, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So what can we see about the unfolding church, this discipling community? One of the hallmarks of the early church is they were a community that was committed. They were committed, they were devoted, as verse 42 says, to the apostles' teaching. That means to teach and to obey everything the Lord their God had commanded you, Jesus, which is talked about in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, but also to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were committed to be together and to worship as a body. And you see, it's quite frequent. But you hear in Hebrews as well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 and 24 and 25, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And in Hebrews chapter 3, 13, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." You see, For the author of the Hebrews, he had problems in the church. People were not meeting together as they were initially in the early church. And so he's calling people back to that same pattern of commitment. And even in our own tradition, in the canons of Dort, actually the church order that established the way we govern our church as elders and deacons, talked about in its earliest document, 1619, that we, even if it's only the pastor or the janitor, basically, you are to have evening worship, two services on Sunday. Now that's commitment. So they had a problem with that back in the old days, and they still have a problem with that today. It's nothing new for the church to lose its sight of commitment, but it's very clear. When you go to the early church, they were devoted, they were committed to the gospel. They showed up. The membership in the body of Christ mattered. They didn't just become a member and once in a while come when they felt like it. They were consistent. They kept on coming again and again and again. And regular corporate worship? Whew, look at these guys. They did it in their homes. They did it in the temple courts. And what does verse 46 say? Every day they continued. Wow. This is some zealous brothers and sisters, isn't it? They're going, I have come to this wondrous reality, this new identity, and I can't help but meet with God's people because this is where the Spirit is. Why wouldn't I want to be where the church is? Because that's where the Spirit of God is, dwelling amongst His people. And there, uniquely, they speak of Jesus, the lover of my soul. Why in the world should I be so busy with the world when I can hear the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ? And do you think you need less of that, or do you need more of that? I will tell you what I need way more, not less. Maybe we should have three services on Sunday. Then we're really zealous. Now you're going, oh boy, I'm going to wear out by evening. And then we can go to each other's houses after the evening service. Because that's the picture you have of this enfolding church. These new disciples from the very beginning are taught one thing, commitment. Show up. Be engaged, whether it's in church or it's in houses. They were committed. They were committed. They were committed to being together. They were committed to breaking bread, to eating together. They were committed to pray together. They loved being together. See, that's the key. They loved being together because they had been loved by God. They had been loved by God through the most wondrous means imaginable, the gift of His Son, Him crucified and resurrected, and that reality had broke forth in their hearts. And so they were filled with awe, you see, in the community. I find that something in the church, often we are not filled with awe at the wonder that I, a sinner, am loved by God. Loved so deeply that He would send His Son to be the sacrifice for my sin on a cross so that I would not perish, although I deserve to perish, and be brought into His family that will never end. It doesn't end in the grave. The grave is not my final destination. Actually, it is the new heavens and a new earth. Are you awed about that? That you're born again, that the Spirit indwells you? There should be awe. But half the time, what do we experience? We experience apathy, don't we? Apathy. But there should be a wondrous awe, a simple awe. God is right here with me. God loves me. God has a home awaiting me. Wow. The grave cannot hold me because it could not hold Him. If I die, that body ain't going to stay there. Wow. We need more awe, more wonder in the church. Because when men and women are awed, I remember so many men and women that were awed of the grace of God and the love of God. It was infectious. I mean, I thought at first a little crazy, you know. It's like they're pretty excited about Jesus and stuff, you know. Whew. It's like a little bit of a Jesus freak there. But you see, their hearts were enamored with Christ. He was enough for their life. I met them in the church. And I praise God for them. Because there is still awe in God's community. And this community, did you see how generous it was? All the believers were gathered together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as they had need. Wow, for a new believer being enfolded into the community of faith, that's a powerful witness to the power of God amongst them. And sometimes we might not think that happens today, but it does. It does. I have seen the church behind the scenes where no one can see work in such a way that you see funds come for people in need that surprises you. It shocks you. Where did this come from? It came from God through His people. And I know that because I've experienced it as a family. A generous community, not stingy. And they were radically generous, weren't they? You find that even in chapter 4, they're giving, and you meet a guy named Joseph. Actually, you know him as Barney, Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? I love old Barney. He's a good friend of Paul. And you find him selling pieces of his property in order to meet the needs of the poor. Now, obviously, people in the early church still had houses because that's where people met for church. It was when people had need, people sacrificially gave, and they didn't give under compulsion because the government demanded it. They gave it from the freedom of their heart because they loved Jesus and they loved His people. I like that kind of giving because that kind of giving is infectious, isn't it? And that same spirit that moved the community of believers in the first century is the same spirit that dwells amongst us now, right here, today, in us. And friends, what I find to be so good for us this morning as a church is to see how the church gathered. This gathering community met both in small little groups, right, house to house. And I love that they had meals. You know, that's it. For men, we're going to have meals at our Bible study, okay? I think we should have more meals at our Bible study. But then they met in the temple courts, didn't they? It says day after day. We do not know exactly. Was it every single day? We're not quite certain, but it says every day. They were meeting. But at least you see this structure of both big gatherings and small gatherings. They were a community that was gathering to worship the living God. And so we, as a church, have instituted for our expression of worship together that we worship morning and evening, every Lord's Day, every Sunday. And I implore all of you to come both to both services. Because we need more worship, not less. We need more building up, not less. We need more of the Spirit to be poured into our hearts through the Word, not less. So that we would go out these doors built up and sent out. I know I need more building. I can feel it every Sunday. 2 is probably not enough for me. That's how pathetic I am. I need more. You're going, hey, I'm good with 1. But you should be good with 2. But for any member that comes to Second, that joins our community, we encourage you to come morning and evening because we want to build you up. We want to encourage you. We want the gospel to sing in your hearts so that you can go out into the world to serve the living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And the small gatherings, I have been blessed personally through the small gatherings of men studying the Word of God together and praying. And my hope is that more little gatherings of men will meet together to study God's word and to pray and to love each other and to be built up. And we have so many other small families worshiping, opening the Bible, singing and praying. We have the women's Bible study about to begin this fall. Then there's Titus 2, the seniors' Bibles, 4-12, high school and young adults ministries, children's Sunday school and catechism, adult Sunday school, and so forth. We have tons of little small groups all over the place. Because we've been called to do that. And may God bless all of you who are teachers in enfolding the young and the old of this church for God's glory. But at the heart of this community, at the heart of this community is love, isn't it? This is a loving community. Why are they gathering every day? Why are they devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer? Why? Love. Jesus said this to his men. In the upper room on the last night that he was with them, he says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you." And that key is, as I have loved you. "So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." See, Jesus had just given an example of what it means to love one another by the washing of his disciples' feet. He took off his clothes, basically, was in basically slave attire, and he got down and he washed his men's feet. As an example of love, love is that which serves. But in doing that and in saying that, Jesus revealed the Father's love to the world in his self-abandonment for his own and for the life of the world. See, Jesus' incarnation, God becoming man, self-abandonment. To come and to die for his enemies, to give his life for those that will be chanting, "Crucify him." You remember in this Acts chapter 2 version, many probably had been in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." See, Jesus' love is not just washing feet. Jesus' love was to serve and to give his life for the world, for all those he would call to himself. And so he's calling his disciples to be to self-abandonment, to self-denial. And it's his love, Jesus' love on the cross and of the tomb, that makes possible the impossible. And when did that happen? When did the impossible become possible? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The sending of the Spirit, which has gone forth to the entire world. And Jesus' love, because God is love, uses the enfolding, self-abandoning, self-denying, Christ, glorifying, Christ-abiding church. He uses you and me. Friends, I know one thing. That my love is still deficient. It is still so small. Do you feel that as well? That so much of your life tends to revolve around you? That self-denial is something that is seemingly impossible? That me is always on the agenda and not others? Do you struggle with that? I believe every church struggles with that. I believe every man and woman who's a disciple of Jesus struggles with that. But thanks be to God, we have one that abandoned himself completely and denied himself completely to be the sacrifice for sin. And his name is Jesus. He loved us truly. He gave his whole life for his people that we might love. Friends, we need to be praying for each other that love would abound more and more. I know that needs to happen for me, that I need the body of Christ to be praying for me that I would abound more and more in love. Because I'm always fighting, as even Flavel talked about, this is a great line from a great Christian who struggled himself. The greatest difficulty in conversion, John Flavel says, is to win the heart to God. The greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. To keep the heart abiding in Christ. To keep the heart near to the source of power that propels a self-denying life, a self-forgetful life. My prayer for myself and for you is that we would abide close to Christ so that we might be built up to be an unfolding church that is going as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we are humbled by the reality of your immense love. And Father, there's still such a poverty in our own love for others and for you. And Father, we know that our love for you and for others can truly grow and expand and deepen as we draw near to Christ. But Father, we are weak. We do not pretend that we are strong. We need your Spirit to abound in us, that we would abide in Christ, that we would be built up in him, and that we would live lives of self-denial for the good of others and the glory of God. Bless your church that has gathered here today. Bless them in their personal ministries, in their personal discipling. And may it be all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.